Well, it's Sunday. You survived the week. And the election has happened. And for most of you, nothing changed the next day. I'm so glad that we're at this particular passage in 1 John, because I think it's going to challenge us today to force us to ask that supreme question of what is it that we hold dearest in our lives? Where is it that we give our focus, our attention to? What are the things that dominate our thoughts? Ultimately, what is it that we love? Because what we love is what we are. And that's extremely important for us to take in as we take in a time of great anxiety, especially in a city like Portland. We're a state that doesn't really matter who you vote for president, because it's already determined for you based upon the color of our state. But it matters a lot who we vote for in our local government, in our city council, and all of those things, which I don't know about you, but what a confusing. I'm like, I don't have the mental bandwidth to pick five people. So I'm like, I read up on everyone and I did it. But what I want to remind all of you today is that in a nation that is as deeply polarized as ours, that as Christians, our allegiance is to another kingdom. And I want to just begin by reading this passage, which we're going to be looking at today. By the way, Zion did such a wonderful job last week. And it was really cool. It's exciting to see the way that God is raising up men and women in our church to do the work of ministry. So today we're looking at a very familiar passage if you've been a Christian for any length of time. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and this is how he defines world, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away." There is that apocalyptic vision right there. "And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So John, once again, laying out for us the litmus test of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is asking the question, is your affection set upon things that are temporary? And they are temporary because they are destructive. Or is your affection set upon things that actually are eternal, things that last, a love that remains, if you will? I love what Jacques Ellul says in a book that he wrote in 1948, "The worldwide catastrophes of the present time," this is a man who lived through World War II, "of the present time are not the result of chance or misfortune. They are not setbacks in the happy outworking of progress. They are the inevitable result of the very structures of our civilization." In fact, he would go on to say that actually all of our happy progress always has an underbelly that undermines God's good design. It's the curse of the fall, is that the command of God to subdue the earth and to rule it in communion with him, the moment we became our own gods, all attempts to subdue the earth naturally leads to its undoing. So every aspect of progress for us in modern civilization We have no idea what that progress is going to do to future generations. If you want to read a great book that was very prophetic around this idea is, and it's actually one of his more difficult books, but it's very small. Don't be deceived by its smallness if you do decide to read it. It takes many readings to get your head around the arguments, but it's C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man. And he prophetically declares where education is heading, where Western civilization is heading, and he was right on all points. Jacques Ellul, who wrote The Technological Society, was right on all points. He didn't even live to see the full awakening of the internet and social media, but he argued that all of our technological advance will continue to reduce the human experience to something less than human. Something less than what it means to be divine image bearers of God. But here's the fascinating thing, is that John uses this concept of the world, and what he's speaking to is, and he'll say it later when he talks about the wicked one and the dominion of darkness, the spiritual war that is going on behind the scenes of things, is that the entire world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and that Jesus and the work of the cross is the great dismantling or the victory over the dominions of darkness. It is the victory over sin, and it is the victory over the systems of this world, which allows us to become ambassadors, citizens of another kingdom. And so when John speaks of the world, he uses it in two different ways. Here, in this context, he is using it negatively. It is the ways that humanity has become deceived by the exceeding deceitfulness of sin. That sin produces a blindness, if you will, a hardening of the heart that moves us from love to lust. That it takes the desire that is one of the elements of what it means to be an image bearer of God, is that we can desire to be one with Him. We have turned desire upon our neighbor, which creates covetousness, which leads to violence, which leads to the destruction of society and to the selfishness and the idolatry that is all around us. And so John is speaking of that system, but John also wrote this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And that word in the Greek literally means more than even what it says. It's cosmos, which means it's His. And when he uses it in this context, he is speaking to what God intended, and he is specifically speaking to what God's heart is set upon at the center of his universe, which is people. People that are blinded by the false systems of the world that is under the sway of the wicked one versus the world as God intended it and the human beings who he has come to redeem and to restore. This is why we are told in Scripture that the old is passing away and the new will come, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So here is the use of world speaking specifically of humanity, and that there is the possibility of breaking free from these systems of oppression by turning our eyes upon Jesus, the one who entered into the depths of depravity that we as human beings are so capable of when we turn ourselves into God. He enters into that so fully that we can say that the gospel is good news because it is God come down to us to free us. What does he say? He comes to set the captives free. And so this idea, wait, John says, do not love the world. But then John also says, for God so loved the world. It's actually not that complicated. The world is the generic sense by which both good and evil play itself out. And we, friends, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, we are called to be ambassadors of God's reconciliation. In other words, we come into these false systems, these false realities, and we draw people, as Zion talked about last week, into the light. We become a witness that points the world. The church's primary reality is that we are to be a sign that points the world to not just God, but God's sacrificial love for the very world that has turned against him. I love what Elul goes on to say, and this is one of the things, I don't know about you guys, but I found the election maddening for multiple reasons, and almost less because of the candidates and more because of the insanity and the bias of media on both sides. And the villainization, but not only that, but the ways that the media, we allow the media to turn us into stupid people. Because I don't know if you ever noticed the ways that language was used. It was weaponized. And very complex issues were simplified behind a rhetoric that actually wasn't helpful and gave you no information. So it's not helpful if someone starts off a sentence about our former president saying, racist felon, blah, blah, blah. That, like, they're adding words that are creating a narrative around someone that none of us actually know personally. I mean, we were all subjected to his tweets. But let me just say, I've seen Facebook enough times to know that the ability to become a completely different human being from the safety of your home at a computer, I was shocked. I remember during COVID, how many people in the church were like different human beings on Facebook. People that I was friends with, I'm like, whoa, you're like a real bully at home, but you're like a gentle servant at church. What's going on here? But that's what our world system is desiring to draw us into. And so when we look at our candidates, all they become are representative people of our own stupidity and brokenness. Is that we have fallen into this groupthink, and we've been driven to believe that if whatever side you were on, if that other side wins, the world is going to end as we know it. And the fact is that all the kingdoms of men, every empire in human history, comes and goes. And America very well may be in its twilight. It's hard to say. It doesn't actually matter in the end. What matters is that whatever government we have, whatever president we have, we continue to learn how to navigate the deceptions of our current culture by staying deeply committed to Jesus's call upon our lives to be conduits of his reconciliation, which means we must learn to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. The church cannot afford to become spiritual dominators. We must learn to take the position of the sacrificial lamb, pointing the world to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, that the way up is the way down. That if you want to experience freedom, then you need to admit that you're broken and lost. If you want to experience a savior, then you need to recognize that you need to be saved. And I think that this is one of those ways, if we take in Eugene Peterson's words, if we would remember that people are sinners, we wouldn't be surprised when they sin. And if you were a person that voted for the candidate that didn't win, let me just tell you, you have no right as a Christian to hate the one who did. And had it been the other way, I would say the exact same thing. In fact, what we are told by Paul is to pray for, Paul told the church to pray for Caesar. This was Nero. I promise you, not Kamala nor Donald were ever going to take Christians and put them in their garden and light them on fire and storm around in a chariot naked saying, "Behold the light of the world." We could have it a lot worse, is my point. And yet, I was just talking with my neighbors, and it's like, I'm so terrified at what's gonna happen now. And this is where I'm saying that we are being fed consistently a narrative that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus. And we should be a people that are more literate. We are a people that should be more understanding of the systems that we are a part of, and we should be taking, I would encourage all of you to take a significant break right now from the media, because it's not helpful. It's so driven by by an agenda to make you believe one way or the other. And what we have to learn how to do as Christians, I love the way that Alul talks about it. He's like, the responsibility of the Christian is that we are not of this world, but we are called to be a conduit of love in this world. And the way that we navigate it is that we have to understand it in a way that we can avoid falling into its false ideologies. That the way I look at it is that the Christian should be, you guys ever play that old video game Frogger? This is really revealing that the church is indeed getting older. So Frogger, you know, you're trying to avoid the car. You can only go forward. But I love those old games where, you know, like movement only goes forward, backward, and to the sides. That's my speed of video game. These controllers that are 3D, I'm like, I don't need that. I'll just live in the world if I want to experience a fully realized surrounding. If I play a video game, I want it to be like just that way or this way. But I don't want everything. It's too complex. But you jump forward to avoid the car, and all you can do is maybe jump to the side or jump back and jump forward. That's what we need to be functioning, is we need to learn how to avoid the cars and the alligators. I think that's really it. And the goal is just to get across without being squished. And I think that this is where we have to ask the question of who are we following? Listen to what Alul says. He says, the problem with modern people, he wrote this in 1948, is that they no longer enter into conflicts with facts. 1948. Just take that. Just write that down. If you're taking notes, the problem with modern people, and that would be you and I, is that we no longer enter into conflict with facts. That is a terrifying truth. This is why I always recommend everyone should read Daniel Kahneman's Thinking Fast, Thinking Slow. You will never trust your own decision-making again, because your brain is an incredible machine, but in a fallen state, our number one mental gift is the ability to deceive ourselves into believing that we know more than we do. And all it will take is just aging for you to learn that you are so much stupider than you think. That's what's happened to me. I'm like, I just am incredibly surprised at how dumb I am. And this is why we need community. And seriously, some of the dumbest people are the ones that are the smartest, because they're too smart for their own good. And that's where we become isolated into our own individualistic thinking, and we fall into the trappings, thinking we're being unique in our thought life, but really we are perpetual imitators and mimickers of those around us, whoever the voices are that you listen to. I mean, you voted based upon probably, if you're young adults, you probably voted based upon who you spent the most time listening to podcasts of. And they say that's one of the reasons that Trump won, because his very young son came up with the idea, Dad, if you want to win, you need to go on Joe Rogan, which more of the world is tuning into that than they are the media, and for good reason. And so I think that these are realities, but how do we as Christians navigate it all? All I can say is this, if you find yourself with a frustrated anger or vitriol toward those that you view on the wrong side, you have a problem with how you're viewing the world. And that's what I want to say today. I don't really care which direction you voted. What I care about is, do you love your enemy? And who do you think your enemy is? And I promise the greatest enemy you will ever face is yourself. Listen to this quote by Alul. He says, thus it is with Christians. They are citizens of another kingdom, and they draw their ways of thinking, judging, and feeling from there, the kingdom of God. Their heart and mind lie elsewhere. They are subjects of another state and are ambassadors on earth. This means they must present their Lord's demands and establish a relation between the two, but they cannot adopt this world's interests. They defend their Lord's interests, just as ambassadors defend the interests of their state. That is a powerful quote. And I have to ask myself, am I doing that well? And I think that's something we must all ask. Well, let's get into this text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love, think about that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, my other favorite philosopher that I think is the most prophetic in the modern day is also a French philosopher. Both these guys died, but René Girard and his great work around what he calls the mimetic theory. And the mimetic theory is just simply this. It is his belief that one of the key aspects of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are given the capacity to desire to be one with God. It's a freedom to desire him. In fact, when we ask the question of what does it mean to imitate Christ, we aren't imitating he wasn't asking us to imitate the exact things that he did. What he was asking us to imitate was his desire, and his desire was to do all things that please the Father. His desire was to be one with the Father. And that is the desire of the human heart. And when that is the desire, our actions, what we do, begins to be shaped by that proper desire. This is why Augustine spent so much time writing about right affections or displaced affections. It's what we also call idolatry. It's also what we call lust. Girard's belief is that desire is not a natural instinct. It never comes from within us. It is how we learn to be human. It's by seeing other humans act, and we imitate them. We copy them. That's what a toddler does. They learn to speak by copying their parents. But desire gone wrong is when sin enters in, is that desire moves to something much more dangerous, much more subtle, and much more domineering in our culture and in our world. And that is the desire for what others have, to the point that we will do anything to get it. When you hear the stories of, you know, plots to take by violence another's belongings, or why does someone commit adultery? Is that I have this person, but my friend's got that person, and I can't have them, therefore I want them. And in fact, he goes so far as to say, an illustration he uses, a man could commit adultery on his wife, leave his wife, and his wife fall in love with another person, and another person loving his ex-wife creates in him a desire to have her back. And the desire is there only because someone else wanted her, and that's human instinct. And that is all great literature, by the way. This is actually how Girard came across this concept, as he noticed there was a central theme in the great literature that most things were driven by what he calls the mimetic process. And that mimetic process is a real thing. If we desire the goods of our neighbor, if we cease to desire the goods of our neighbor, we would never commit murder or adultery or theft or false witness. If we respected the 10th commandment, the 4 commandments that precede it would be superfluous. Isn't that interesting? So here, what John is saying, do not love the world or the things of the world, is he's saying, don't fall into these trappings, into these false systems. And it's the way that Satan counterfeits what God offers to us. Satan cannot create new desires. He can only pervert what God has created. So he plays upon the natural longings of the human heart, but he offers us a satisfaction in a way that actually brings damage to us and damage to others, which creates the world in which we live. The deception, the lying, the stealing, the controversies, the wars, all of these things are the outcome of Satan presenting a false promise to the human spirit and taking advantage of us in our fallen state and playing upon our more base instincts. He takes something beautiful like sex and he turns it into something that dehumanizes people. He takes things that are beautiful like home and he creates in us inequality in countries where we are in this constant pursuit. This is why scripture is so active in its declarations around specifically our pursuit of wealth and our pursuit of sexual fulfillment. Isn't it true that those two realities seem to be at the root of so much human anguish? And this is why John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. He's not saying don't love the people of the world. He's saying, don't, you can't be a conduit of the love of God to the people in the world if you are behaving the same way, because what you are called to be is a witness. And our witness is not perfect, but our witness must be in the light, which means we accept and recognize our own brokenness, our own tendency toward idolatry, our own tendency to make things supreme or the wrong things. And listen, one of the most dangerous realities for us as Christians is the ways that we make good things our gods. Darcy and I just dropped our baby off in San Diego. Some of the grieving that we felt was because we love our girl and we love our boy, and it's hard that they live somewhere else. But some of that grieving comes from an unhealthy, it's what they call helicopter parents, which is a more and more common thing. And this is one of that mimetic reality, is sometimes our obsession with our kids is because we desire to live vicariously through them, that they might fulfill things that we couldn't fulfill in our own lives. And so parents cling to the control of their kids because they don't realize that their love has actually been displaced. It's become an unhealthy obsession with their kids' success. I had a bass player in my band, Man Ray, in the 90s, before I became a Christian, really dear friend. And he was in Sports Illustrated at 16 years old as one of the top up-and-coming tennis players in the nation. And his father, who made him begin playing tennis at 4 years old, ran him so hard, pushed him so hard that his full ride scholarship, he could go to any college he wanted because he was such an amazing tennis player. I never saw him play. By the time I met him, he had completely abandoned tennis 100% because he was never allowed to be his own person. He's like this incredible athlete, and he blew up his college career and he moved to Seattle and pursued music instead. And his parents were just horrified at it. But he told me that the moment I knew that this wasn't about me, but it was about my dad, was the game I played my senior year, and me and the young guy that I was playing, it was a really close match, and we had to stop the match because our dads got in a fist fight. And in that moment, I'm like, I'm done with this. But that shows, now some would say, it's because I love my son, I believe in my son, I want him to be the best. But that's an unhealthy affection, that's a displaced love. And this is why I say good things can become idols. Our spouse, our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our jobs can become our gods. For me, through my 20s, music was my god. And it actually wasn't music. What I realized, actually, my music suffered because fame was my god. I just wanted to be seen. All the brokenness of being a kid who grew up without adult supervision, who was so brutally picked on, all of it became my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my hope, is to be someone that people know. Because I'm done being invisible. I'm going to be known. And that drive, that was a terrible god, and it about cracked me open psychologically in a permanent way, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus reached down into that misery at 27 years old and saved me, and even saved my marriage and saved my wife 2 years later. He showed me that we make terrible gods, my friend, and we seem to have really bad taste in the gods that we pick. And this is why our God cannot be our nation, our God cannot be our job, our God cannot be our children, our God cannot be our projects, our gifts, our talents. Our God must be God, for he alone is capable of receiving worship in a way that does no damage to his personhood. Believe me, I made my wife a god for many years. Nothing threatened my marriage like making her God. She was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're like a human pillow on my face. She actually said that to me. She's maybe said that to me more than once. And that's why I always say that my wife is my greatest gift and possibly my greatest idol. And I think that these are why we have to ask ourselves, what do I love supremely? And so what is the contrast? Well, think about the words of Jesus. When he says in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What should I love the most?" essentially is what he's asking. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first command, and the second is like it." In other words, you can't separate the second from the first. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." And I think that this is where we have to understand this. I don't know if you guys have ever read it, but there was a writer, a Swedish diplomat. He served as the Secretary General of the United Nations, died in a plane crash. His name is Dag Hammarskjöld. And he wrote a really beautiful book that was discovered actually after he died. It was a journal that he kept. And he was a man of unbelievable integrity, and the journal's called Markings. It's one of my favorite books ever. It's so beautiful. It's got poetry in it. T.S. Eliot wrote the introduction for it, and I think did the translation. But it's a beautiful book, and Hammarskjöld was a very, very devout Lutheran. And he said, "Your life is without foundation if, in any matter, you choose on your own behalf." How much of your life are decisions made for what makes you happy? Does that dominate your decision-making? Because this begins to reveal actually what you love most. How often are your decisions defined by what God actually has commanded of us and what he wants for us? These are important questions that we ask. Are we willing to live according to the law of agape love, which is a total surrender to Jesus in such a way that you allow him to be responsible for you? And I think that as I look around at the world, it's not surprising to me that our nation is plagued by an us against them mentality, and it is not surprising to me that the outcome of that us against them mentality has created the most significant anxiousness I have ever witnessed in my lifetime. It's almost like we've taken on a national anxiety. And there's also an embarrassment. I don't know about you, but I found myself like, "Oh, I gotta go to the UK again. I'm so embarrassed to be an American right now." That's a silly way to be, because all nations are controlled by fallen people. And we aren't responsible for the decision-making that happens in the White House as much as we can vote, but we are responsible for how we function in our realm of influence. One of my favorite hip-hop groups is called Run the Jewels, and there's a guy in the band, Killer Mike, what a great name. But he is a massive advocate for the city in which he lives, which is Atlanta. And he was brought on that absolutely horrific TV show, The View, which is maybe the worst thing on TV. It should be shut down. And they were blasting him because it's so biased. And I want to be really clear, too. There is a big difference between being liberal and being a progressive. And I think that I miss the days where it was liberals and conservatives, because the new norm is Christian nationalism and progressivism, and neither of those are really exciting options, friends, I promise you, nor intelligent ones. And The View is what I would call hyper-progressive. And so they're slamming him for being willing to work with a Republican governor to bring about good in Atlanta. And he's like, I can't control what happens in Washington, D.C., but I can make a massive impact in the city in which I live. And if every person in America actually took time to care for the place they lived, we would actually see big changes in our country. And so he's like, that's ridiculous that you wouldn't work with someone whose views you disagree with if you're working for a common good. One of the greatest testimonies of that that I've seen actually in Portland's history was when Sam Adams, who was the first elected, openly gay mayor of a major city in the United States, went through a scandal. And you know who was the person that called him first after that scandal? Luis Palau, and said, "I just want you to know I love you and I'm praying for you." Because Sam Adams did something that nobody would expect a gay mayor in a progressive city like Portland to do, and that is he recognized that the church and common citizens of Portland have far more in common than what we have against one another. He's like, I may disagree with the church on their concept of sexuality, but I care about the homeless. I care about those that are in poverty. I care about all these issues that we have. And Sam Adams did something insane, and it became national news, is that he began to work with churches to clean up schools and to clean up the city and to be advocates. And he said, and look what the church has done. And I actually went to New York with Sam to talk to a group of pastors in New York City that were blown away by what we were able to do in a city as progressive as Portland. How is the evangelical church working with a gay mayor in a progressive city to bring about good in the city of Portland? And actually, if you guys are interested in that story, Kevin Palau actually wrote a book about that whole process. And it became actually a national movement of how to get the church engaged with improving the places where their churches are. And I think that that shows that there is the possibility, and this was one of those moments that gave me, like, this is a picture of hope for civilization, because we come to a place now where we will say, if you voted for this person, then you're stupid. You're this or that. And I think that it is so false thinking. Like, my Nana had her 90th birthday. It does not matter who is running for president. Her key issue, the one thing she cares about, is the issue of pro-life. That's it. She is not stupid. That is just her deep conviction. Her willingness to vote for someone that she may not like character-wise is dependent upon that issue. That does not make her a Nazi, which no one should ever use about anyone, because it undermines the atrocity of the Third Reich. We should never diminish. Nobody running for president is responsible for killing 13 million people. So I think that this is the kind of rhetoric that actually has demonized and vilified the very people that we're called to love. And we can't allow ourselves to become products of that. And this is why we have to ask the question, if we're allowing ourselves to be radicalized by what we see around us, then there's something wrong with what we hold at the center of our love. We're loving the wrong thing supremely, is my point. Look at the next verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Listen, this is something that is so important, because this goes back to that mimetic concept, desire not being an instinct, that it's not something that's programmed into us, so it doesn't work like the instincts of actual creatures. It's rather the potential that must become activated for us to become human, and it's looking at what others have and then imitating them. But when that imitation becomes, I must have what they have, this is problematic. And this is the difference between love and lust. Lust, I would say this, love pursues the good of the other with self-control, concern, reason, and patience. Lust pursues its own gratification headlong, impatient of any control, and immune to reason. It's immune to reason. Scripture says that sexual intimacy is only appropriate within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. What we do is we're like, well, that's archaic. That's not what it can mean. But it's exactly what it means. And I don't know about you, but as a guy who was extremely promiscuous through his high school years and his early 20s, and a wife who also was very promiscuous, we could both agree, when we were honest with ourselves, that whatever fun we may have had in the moment, the amount of hurt and heartbreak and damage it did to our own beings and those whom we engaged with sexual intimacy casually, like it's a handshake, did nothing good for us or for them. For me, it ended up with two girls pregnant getting abortions at 18 years old. Do you like, that's not an awesome thing to live with. All because I couldn't resist. I couldn't wait. It's like I functioned sexually like I did as a kid with Christmas presents. Somehow, I would figure out how to unwrap that present 3 weeks before Christmas to know what I was going to get every year. I broke the rules. And you know what happened? Kind of ruined the surprise a little bit. Not always. I mean, when I found out I was getting a Nintendo 3 weeks before I got it, I was quite excited when I did open that thing. But the fact is that impulsive nature, I want what God has designed for good, but I want it now. And in wanting it now, we diminish its sacredness and turn it into something that actually brings about unbelievable destruction. And if you don't believe that sexual immorality is a problem, let me just tell you this. Before the crash and collapse of every human empire in human history, spectacle, that is entertainment, and sexual immorality are at the forefront of that civilization. We live in a pornographic society. And pornography now is not just a guy problem, but it's a girl problem, but I would argue that they are different problems. Because pornography is the diminishment, I think it's the greatest blight on the feminist movement ever in the history of feminism, because it is the absolute diminishment of a woman's humanity to an object that is purely for the gratification of a man who is devoid of any relationship with that person. You know, kids are actually having sex less today than they were before because they don't need it anymore because they can satisfy themselves in the privacy of their own homes, not even recognizing that they are digitally rewiring their brains to be dysfunctional in their relationships with other human beings. And that's a fact. That's not a Christian statement. I actually drew that almost verbatim from a TED talk from a psychologist. He said, we don't know why guys are failing in every arena. If you want to watch the TED talk, it's called, I think, The Demise of Guys. He said, we don't know why young men are failing in every arena, but we would say it has something to do with gaming and pornography. And he said, because both of those worlds are driven by what he calls arousal addiction, and arousal addiction is different than heroin addiction. Heroin addiction is, I need more heroin. Arousal addiction is, I need more of different. And this is why pornography always leads to darker and darker realities to get the same kind of fulfillment. And this is why they say that the most searched for pornography, if we're to get real and honest in this place, is bestiality and pedophilia. And it's only a matter of time before our society tries to figure out a way. Actually, you know, the one thing that won't ever be okay in our society, in a progressive society, is bestiality, because they would say that animals can't decide for themselves. But I guarantee the lowering of acceptable ages that people can enter into. So there's already movements to unleash. You know, one of the great philosophers that you can find his picture in most schools was the French philosopher, I'm drawing a blank on his name, Foucault, who actually was an advocate along with Jean-Paul Sartre, for advocating for the ability to move back to the Roman Empire for older men to take young boys on as their prodigies and have sexual relationships with them. And they were trying to get laws passed in France for that. And he was an advocate, and yet he is praised as one of the great thinkers who has shaped modern education in America. By the way, this is not conspiracy stuff. That's just like basic. As much as I like a good conspiracy, I don't really. I find myself just in general kind of skeptical of them. But this is actually just education. It's the shaping of the modern mind. And this is why we are a culture that is driven by lust, and we have diminished. And I think about two shows that wildly popular on television, Sex Education, which is a British show filmed in Wales that was all about a boy whose mom's a sex therapist, and he becomes a sex therapist at school. And it's all about normalizing every kind of sexual dysfunction in society. And the villains of the show are those that were pushing for abstinence. A movie that just came out that's stirring waves, it's a body horror film called The Substance with Demi Moore, who's a woman who has been fired from her job because she's gotten too old and she's not sexy anymore, and so she takes something that actually splits her body in half, and a younger more perfect version of herself appears, but it actually ends up being this whole film around the deconstruction of the body, that every time you try to mess with the inevitability of time, the only outcome can be the absolute destruction. And so it becomes the director's attempt, and everything that I have read about it is it's the director's attempt to show our obsession with the material, with the physical, and an absolute diminishment of who the person is inside. This is because we live in a world that is driven by lust. A hypersexualized society, a hyper-greedy society, material things, sexual things, these things all for the purpose of some kind of emotional and spiritual fulfillment, but it's not what they give. When I was in my 20s, the reason that I got into drugs like ecstasy is because it made me feel like I was in love with everyone around me. But it's fascinating to think back on how unhealthy it was, because it was love based purely on what was seen, not with who people were. And there is nothing to that. It's an illusion. And this is why it says these things are passing away. The works of the flesh. I find this again and again. 5:16, Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Supremacy of Jesus in our lives gives us the ability to see clearly the lies of the world. And we know that no matter what temporary satisfaction our vain pursuits might bring us, we know we should be wise enough to know that it will not bring lasting satisfaction. And this is the great lie of Satan, is that in temptation, he says, it's not that big of a deal. Just do it. God will forgive you. But the moment you do it, Satan comes in with the hook that will knock you out. It is condemnation, guilt, shame. God will never forgive you for that. And this is why the best thing to do is to bring our desires into the light, as well as our failures into the light, so that they cannot have power over us. And it actually, God will even use our brokenness to solidify our witness to a broken world, that there is a way out, that there is hope still. Which is why he goes on to say this. What is the will of God? 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this becomes the supreme question. What then is the will of God? Look what it says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to what? This world. This world system. You can't be a conduit of God's love for the world, people in the world, if you succumb to the ways that the world is blind. But be transformed by the renewal of your what? Anyone that says that the Bible is all about what happens in the heart is fooling themselves. Scripture looks at the human being, our physical and spiritual reality, our mental and our affections as a singular thing. What we do with our body, what we think with our mind, is a revelation of actually where our affections lie. And so this complex reality of what it means to be human, I think it's important for us to know that the transformation of the mind is the key to living from this concept of having a new heart. And when you live from just purely your impulses, your affections alone, what happens is we fall into the trappings of, but the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. If you continue to do the same thing that actually brings destruction, you will never learn anything new and you will never have any different results if you just keep doing it. But what you will learn to do is to justify it and to rationalize it. And this is what we call the hardening of the heart. And what happens is what we're told in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is not God striking you dead with lightning. The wrath of God is God giving you over to what you want, because you're proving that you don't want him. And even that is restorative. It's a part of his love. Because a parent sometimes have to let their kids make mistakes in order for them to come to the truth. And I do believe that God's deepest desire is that even when he gives us over to it, is so that we can discover that that God cannot save us, that we might come back to him. And so even his wrath, I believe, is restorative, because his wrath is nothing more than his love violated. And so here we have this concept. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. C.S. Lewis said, "Eros ceases to be a devil only when it ceases to be our God." That's such a good line. But I think that this is what he goes on to say. Here we're given what the will of God is in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Why the emphasis on sexual immorality? Does the scripture actually proclaim sexual immorality as somehow a worse sin than other sins? In some ways it does. And this is why it says in 1 Corinthians, because the other sins happen outside of the body, but these sins are actually brought upon what is the very temple of God, you. They actually change the dynamic of what it means to be in Christ. And this is what I would argue. If you are a Christian who is engaged in regular sexual immorality, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, but it will hide the experience of God from your presence. And he will continue to be elusive to you, because we cannot continue to live in the dark if we're called to be children of light. And this is why the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because greed, fixation upon what others have and the desire to have more, what does that lead us to? It leads us to an empty, momentary satisfaction. Because even we've seen, you guys, all we have to do is look at the elite in the world, those that have obtained the only what we could dream of obtaining, and the emptiness of so many of their lives. This is why Ricky Gervais was so genius at the Golden Globes when he told all the celebrities of Hollywood, all of Hollywood's elites, he said, "Listen, when you come up to get your reward," he's like, "don't use the platform as a political platform. Most Americans have higher educations than you." And he said, "therefore, get up here, thank whatever God you believe on, and F off, because nobody cares." And I just remember the camera panning out and it's Tom Hanks just being like, and like everyone is just silenced. He obviously has not been invited back to the Golden. But his point is well taken. It's like, we look at our celebrity, he's like, "you guys are empty. You think you know all this stuff because you're famous, but you're empty. And most of your lives are messes. Most of you are in and out of marriages." I mean, how many Hollywood celebrities stay in their marriage their whole life? It's very few. And there is, because unbelievable wealth, it's the pride of life. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the lust of the flesh. And why are all the celebrities that I was in love with in the early 90s are becoming literally the movie, the substance, because they've having so much plastic surgery to maintain the beauty that they had in their 20s. And it's like, I look at some of these women that I'm like, I had the biggest crush on her. Why is her mouth like the Joker now? Because you can only have your face pulled tight against your skull so many times before it turns into a strange caricature of beauty. And it's everybody. I mean, I can just name the list. It's insane, men and women alike. Mickey Rourke has not done well. He claims this from boxing and botch surgery. But my point is this, is that that's what we're shooting for? That's the dream? That's not a dream, that's a fantasy. I would argue it's more of a nightmare. And this is why so many of our celebrities take their own lives or die of drug overdoses. And it's why we're heartbroken when they do it. It's not because we care about them. It's because we think we would treat it differently if we had it. But we wouldn't. Because that's the nature of the human experience. And so, just want to be positive today. The election is come and gone. We have a new coming president and his cabinet. But what matters here is, how do we love well in a place that is driven by an anxious vitriol? And I believe that we have a responsibility to say, hope is not lost. When you come across someone that is despairing over the election, why don't you tell them that they're loved? Instead of saying, hey, you're being stupid. Or you voted the other way and you're like, I can't believe you voted for this person. Listen, we're in Portland. We're never going to tell anyone who we voted for because we don't want to be shamed. I did vote for Kanye the last election. And I'm just saying, I think he would have been interesting. I'm not going to tell you if that's a true statement or a false statement. I may have voted for Evan Way because I think he would be a great president. My point is this, is that Jesus holds the keys to life and death. He holds the keys to human history. And we know the days are going to get darker before they get better. And the reason he keeps us here is so that we can keep the light on in the dark. So are you willing to be conduits of the love of Christ? Ask yourself first, do I love Jesus more than I love the things of this world? And if you're struggling with lust, and I focused on sexuality because I think it's actually a problem that needs to be addressed. And we're not helping anyone by ignoring the elephant in the room. And the fact is that there is many people in this room that struggle with the hooks of pornography and sexual immorality. And I think, and there are many people in this room that struggle with greed. And those, and these things, this is why we love each other as a community and say, hey, bring it to the foot of the cross. There's no shame in coming into the light. But there is nothing but heartbreak if we continue to live toward the shadow self that Jesus died to eradicate. If the old man, the old woman has died with Jesus, why do you keep resurrecting him or her? Stop it. Turn to Jesus and follow him. His will is that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor. And this is our sanctification, because we can't actually do those things if we're still beholden to the idols that we keep in our hearts hidden away. Amen? Let's pray.